The scripture reading for today is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord.
One of my favorite places to eat breakfast in Williamsburg is the Smoky Griddle. It's on Richmond Road, right next to Snow2Go. I go there for more than the food. The food is good, don't get me wrong, but I go there to practice my Spanish. The owner of the Smoky Griddle is a man named Carlos, and he's from El Salvador, and he always gives me the opportunity to try to keep my Spanish up a little bit. And so we talk and we share, but one of the things that I lack in my Spanish vocabulary is specific order, you know, the way to order specific items. I can talk about some things, but I don't know if I can always order my breakfast in Spanish. So this particular time, it was just this past week, I said, Carlos, I want you to teach me how to order my breakfast in Spanish. So we talked it through with the whole crew at the counter, and we talked about huevos, sobre medianos, eggs over medium, con tocina. And I said, Carlos, you know my favorite thing, you're my favorite part of breakfast, is the home fries. I love home fries. How do you say home fries in Spanish? And he said, papas caseros. And I said, great, I got it. And I went back and I read for a little while, and then I went back up to the counter. The whole staff is gathered around. I said, yo voy a pedir mi desayuno en español. I'm going to order my breakfast in Spanish. I said, I will have the huevos sobre medianos, eggs over medium, con tocino with bacon, y yo quiero papas casados. And everyone laughed at me. And I said, why is there? They said, you just ordered married potatoes. See, I heard something my friend Carlos did not say. He said papas caseros, and I heard papas casados. I heard something my friend Carlos did not say. And the same thing happens to us when we hear Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. Verses 1 through 12. When we hear this passage, oftentimes many of us hear something that Jesus did not say. When he says, judge not or you will be judged. Or when Jesus says, take the speck out of your brother's eye. Sometimes we hear things that Jesus did not say. And I am convinced that our culture regularly misunderstands Jesus's words in Matthew chapter 7. And I'm also convinced, just looking around, paying attention to what's going on in our culture, that our culture desperately needs Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 7. So here are the two cultural reactions, generally speaking, to Matthew chapter 7 and what Jesus says. We either condone or we condemn. We say, oh, judge not or you will be judged. Great. I don't have to say anything's wrong. I can just condone any and every behavior, and what's right for you might not be right for me, but I'm not supposed to judge. So I'm just gonna condone everything that I see going on in the world. The other side of the cultural coin that I see happening is we hear Jesus' words, pull the speck out of your brother's eye, and we become speck inspectors. And we start condemning everybody this way and that way, and you're wrong, and you're wrong, and here's how you're doing it poorly, and I'm doing it much better. And you can see this clearly in our culture. I'll just give you two quick examples from our media. Cover of Time magazine just a couple months ago asked the question, is truth dead? Is truth dead? Time magazine, not the bastion, you know, of conservative news reporting, was lamenting over the fact that our society has become so permissive, so condoning, that it doesn't seem like facts affect anyone anymore. It doesn't seem like when the truth is presented to someone, it even moves the needle just a little bit, that we've become a society that just condones any and every behavior. On the other side, there's been a whole industry that has risen up. You may not know the technical name for it, but sociologists have begun writing about the outrage industry. As soon as you hear it, you probably know what I'm talking about, the outrage industry. You turn on the TV, you have a couple people, and the host talks about a news story, says, now for some reaction. That's my favorite. They go, our top story tonight, reaction. I'm not a news editor, but reaction is not a story. But they say that all the time. Our top story tonight, reaction. And they say, how outraged are you? And person A says, oh, I am so very outraged. And then they go to person B, well, how outraged are you? Oh, I'm even more outraged than person A. You have no idea how much more outraged than person A I am. And that's like the whole show. It's called the outrage industry, and it is destroying our country in both directions. We either condone or we condemn. So what is Jesus saying? What did Jesus really mean when he said, judge not or you will be judged? What did he mean when he said, when you see the speck, you do have an obligation to remove it? Well, it's important to understand a little bit about the word that Jesus is using. So I'm gonna show you another place in the Bible where Jesus himself uses this exact same word and it gets translated a little differently, which I think will help shine some light on what Jesus really meant. This is from John chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18, again, this is Jesus himself speaking. The word you're gonna hear is condemn. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 7 for judge. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, what Jesus is saying when he says judge not or condemn not, is he's saying there is a God of this universe and you are not that God. There is only one person with the authority to judge, only one person with the authority to truly and cosmically and finally condemn, and that is not you. And when you take up that seat of authoritative condemning judgment, you are actually putting yourself in the place of God. And this is a temptation. This has been a temptation for human beings from the very beginning. This is actually the first sin. The first sin is us attempting to swap places with God, us attempting to say, God, you have a purview, you have given us a purview, and we're gonna try to switch who has what purview. I'll show it to you. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's the first sin. It's the attempt to put ourselves in God's place. But if you go on to read the rest of the passage, you will learn, as Jesus says, that judgments do need to be made. He says, judge not or you or lest you be judged. But then he goes and he does say, you might need to remove a speck or don't cast your pearls before swine. There are judgments that have to be made. And so what Jesus is doing here is he forbids condemnation, but not evaluation. He's asking us not to condemn as God condemns, but he is not saying that you can't evaluate right and wrong in this world. He's not saying you have to condone everything. This quote from a biblical scholar named Leon Morris helped me as I sorted through this week. He said, Jesus is drawing attention to a curious feature of the human race in which profound ignorance of oneself is so often combined with an arrogant presumption of knowledge about others, especially about their faults. First, get the priorities right. That which matters most is to deal with the plank. The would-be helper's first priority is to remove the obstacle to clear-sightedness from his own eye. That done, he is equipped to bring aid to his brother. We should not overlook the point that the speck is to be removed. It is not unimportant that even this small defect be rectified. And so let me just ask us this morning, have you heard something Jesus did not say? Have you heard something Jesus did not say when he says, judge not or you too will be judged? Have you heard something Jesus did not say when he said, remove the speck from your brother's eye? With so much misunderstanding, misinterpretation, and misapplication, I believe it is exceedingly important that we hear what Jesus actually said. And here's how I've distilled it down. Jesus teaches, replace your condemning or condoning attitude with a kingdom attitude. Jesus teaches, replace your condemning or condoning attitude with a kingdom attitude. And he goes on in the rest of the passage to teach us what a kingdom attitude truly looks like. And so with the remainder of our time, I'd like to just walk through our passage and see what Jesus might have to say about a kingdom attitude. First thing Jesus says about a kingdom attitude is that a kingdom attitude is a humble attitude. A kingdom attitude is a humble attitude. Let me read to you verses 1-4 again. Judge not that you will not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. This is a very famous passage of scripture immortalized in a Shakespearean play called Measure for Measure. People have been pondering this passage for a long time. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You see, Jesus uses an intentionally humorous image to make a serious point. The word that's translated log in our English Bibles, it has, just a bigger connotation than log in the original language. The word log is like a support beam or maybe even a joist in your house. It was sort of a beam that the weight of the entire house had to rest on. So, you know, the engineers, they come in and they figure out how much this piece weighs and what it has to support, and they design a beam that can support that weight. Or think about a joist underneath the floor of your house. That's the size of this object that Jesus says. It's dangling from your eye, or it's dangling right in front of your eyes, and you don't even see it. What Jesus is saying is that most of us lack the self-awareness and humility necessary to be transformative agents for the kingdom. So how do we get this humility that Jesus is talking about that we need in order to be transformative agents in his kingdom movement? I think there's a great illustration right from scripture in a story from 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a story of a man named Naaman. And I'll tell you the story, and then I'll read one verse from the story of Naaman. Naaman is a commander in the army of the king of Assyria. He's a great and powerful man. He's won many battles for the king of Assyria. Yet there's a problem. He has a leprous skin disease that no one in Syria has been able to heal. And he starts hearing rumors that the God of Israel is powerful, that the God of Israel might be able to heal him. And he goes and he begs his king for leave to be able to go to Israel and pray to this God that he might be healed. And the king says, I'll write you a letter of recommendation to the king of Israel. And so Naaman goes and he presents himself in the court of the king of Israel, says, I'm here to be healed by your God. And the king of Israel says, I have no power to do that. That's between you and God. And Naaman is about to go home pretty sad that this trip all the way from Syria to Israel hasn't worked out. But the prophet Elisha gets wind that Naaman is seeking God, that he as a foreigner has heard of the one true God's power, and he's actually inquisitive. Could this be true? Could there be one true God of this universe, and might he have power even over my skin disease? And so Elisha summons him, and he goes to Elisha's house, and Elisha sends a servant out to him, and he says, the prophet says to be healed by the God of Israel, you must go and dip yourself 7 times in the River Jordan. At this, Naaman is furious. He goes, I'm not dipping myself in the River Jordan. There are plenty of rivers in Syria that are much better than these rivers in Israel. How foolish I was to come here. How foolish I was to believe that there was a one true God, that he might have power to heal me. And he's about to storm off, pack it up, and go back to Syria. And two of his servants step in and they say, boss, I hate to bring this up, but just a little observation. We kind of know you and know your personality. We think that if the prophet had said for you to do something big, the prophet had asked you to do something grand, the prophet had asked you to make a spectacle, you would have done it. So why not just do this little thing? It's not that big of a deal. If you would have done a big thing, why not do a small thing? And Naaman listens to their advice, and he goes and he bathes in the Jordan, and he's healed. And I'm fascinated by the story because of the power dynamics. You have this massively powerful commander of a conquering army of Syria, and he listens to two of his lowly servants, and he changes his behavior, and he does something that he didn't want to do. And so I read the story, and I ask, why? Why would he do that? Why would he change course? Why would he listen to these enlisted men, so to speak, as the powerful commander? The key is in the first verse of the whole story. 2 Kings 5:1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Assyria, was a great man, with his master and in high favor. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And that's it right there, the first verse. But he was a leper. Why did Naaman try this wild idea after getting some advice from two lowly servants? He knew he had leprosy. He knew there was a problem in his life. And just knowing and acknowledging, admitting that problem, he decided to humble himself and try the waters of Israel as opposed to the waters of Syria. Do we know we have leprosy? Do we know there's a problem? Or do we think we can just be fine on our own? Jesus is saying the first thing we need to do is admit there's a log, there's a joist, there's a support beam that's obscuring our vision. And many people don't make it for the simple fact they're not willing to humble themselves and admit there is a problem. Jesus teaches, replace your condemning or condoning attitude with a kingdom attitude. And kingdom attitudes are humble attitudes. Second, kingdom attitudes are helpful attitudes. Let me read verse 5 for you from our passage. Kingdom attitudes are helpful attitudes. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see, rather than condoning, ignoring, or tolerating specks in our brother or sister's eye, Jesus calls us to have a helpful attitude and to assist in the removal of the speck. You see, a speck, though small, is exceedingly irritating and can lead to more serious infections. I love word pictures. And whenever I hear a new phrase that just captures my imagination, I go, oh, I gotta file that one away. And I heard one over the past couple weeks. And the phrase was emotional exposure. I heard this phrase doing a group activity with some people. We're trying to learn how to work well together. And the facilitator said, there are many in your group that aren't willing to, and this was his phrase, risk the emotional exposure to speak up. You see, so often when we speak up, we feel exposed, we feel out there, we feel like, oh no, am I gonna get crushed? Is someone gonna say, oh, that was really helpful, thank you? Or are they just gonna come back and say, I can't believe you brought that up in the meeting, and on and on and on. And he really encouraged us as a group to learn how to risk emotional exposure. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. I think he's calling all of his followers to risk the emotional exposure, to first take the log out of your own eye so you'll see clearly, but then risk it. Jump in and take the speck out of your brother's eye. Let me read you another quote from a biblical scholar named Leander Keck that I found helpful on this topic. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Does not call for the obliteration of moral distinctions. Jesus does not make each person a law to himself or herself, nor does he encourage the attitude that no one should be concerned to identify the moral failures of other members of the community and help them to overcome them. Even the act of forgiveness presupposes that one recognizes that another has done wrong. Forgiveness entails a kind of judgment. Community discipline involving judgment and forgiveness, and this is the key, may be an expression of the deepest love, while not judging the other by simply leaving him or her alone may be an easy way out that betrays authentic Christian love. Let me read that again. While not judging the other by simply leaving him or her alone may be an easy way out that betrays authentic Christian love. So how do we go about removing specks? Well, I'll tell you how most of us do it. And I always think God must know what I'm preaching on because he'll give me things right in this particular week that are helpful pictures for me as I think about these things. And this one just happened yesterday. I was performing a wedding. It was out in Gloucester. It was a beautiful wedding. You can see the scene right on the river. And I've come out with the groom. And we're standing there, and the groom just has this expectant look on his face. All of the guests are gathered. He's waiting for his bride. And, you know, they have a couple warm-up acts that I love. You know, you've got the bridesmaids warm-up act. Then you got some flower girls warm-up act. And then you got the big moment with the bride. Now, I will say, while this bride was beautiful, the flower girls kind of stole the show. Because the flower girls, as they got to the end of the aisle, one of the flower girls, the wedding coordinator sort of nudges them to walk down the aisle, and the flower girl just takes her basket, flips it over upside down, and just dumps the flowers right out on the ground. That was it. Just bam. And you all are luckier in the second service, because in the first service, all I had was a picture of the petals on the ground, and I have no idea. Someone who was at the wedding texted me between these services this picture right there. So you all get the good. She just comes right up and just boom. And the whole congregation just starts laughing and laughing and laughing. I thought, that's it. That's exactly how we tend to remove specks. We go up to someone, we take our basket of junk that we've been waiting to tell them about, we go, boom, here it is, and we walk away. That's what we do. Or it's kind of like this, the emotional exposure. It's like we go, we sort of dip our toe in the emotional exposure. Here's a bunch of junk. Ooh, now I'm out. I'm out of the pool and I'm back to the safety of my life. Over here, away from you, boom, dump, gone. That's how we often do it. But Jesus gives us a better way. You see, when Jesus tells us to remove specks, if you read the passage, I think there are some implicit things we can glean from this passage where how we can actually remove specks well. Here's what Jesus says. He says, remove them privately and remove them gently. Remove them privately and remove them gently. You see, Jesus introduces this passage by saying, you hypocrite, you hypocrite. And a couple weeks ago, when we talked about the foundation of the fundamentals, I talked about this word hypocrite, originally meant stage actor, or one that would wear a mask. And I said sort of a modern day translation, when you hear Jesus using this word, you hypocrite, I think Jesus is saying, get off the stage. Get off the stage. Do it privately. You hypocrite. Take your brother or your sister aside and make sure that the speck removal process is done privately. I'll tell you, whenever I've attempted to remove a speck from someone's eye, it has always been helpful if I can say the following to them. I would encourage, if you can say this, you have like an 85% better chance that the conversation will go well. If you can say to them, I just want to tell you, you're the first person I've talked to about this. If you can look them in the eye and say, I've got some difficult news I want to share with you, maybe some feedback where I think you could be doing some things better, but I want to assure you that I haven't said anything to anyone else. I really wanted to honor you by coming first. If you can say that, I promise you, your chances of the conversation going well will just increase. Do it privately. And second, do it gently. You see, Jesus is not flippant with his words. Speck and eye are not accidental illustrations. Removing a small speck from someone's eye, a very delicate, sensitive part of the body, requires gentleness, requires a soft touch. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, Jesus teaches, replace your condemning or condoning attitude with a kingdom attitude. And kingdom attitudes are helpful attitudes. Number three, kingdom attitudes are welcoming attitudes. Kingdom attitudes are welcoming attitudes. This is another aspect of verse 5 that I would like to point out. The one with the speck in their eye will never have the speck removed if they don't have a welcoming attitude toward the person who is offering to remove the speck. It's a speck in the eye. Someone says, I'd like to be helpful. You have to say, oh, I'm so glad I welcome your help. You'll never get the speck removed. You go, I don't have a speck. Don't touch that. Don't look there. Don't look at that part of my life. You've got to welcome the help. There's been a book that's been helpful for me as I've gone on this journey to try to receive help well and to get better in aspects of my life that maybe were not fully in line with Jesus's kingdom values. I couldn't recommend this book more highly. It's called Thanks for the Feedback. And I love the little asterisk. Thanks for the feedback, even when it's off base, unfair, poorly delivered, and frankly, you're not in the mood. You're still supposed to say, thanks for the feedback. And in this book, the authors identify three triggers that tend to prevent us from receiving feedback well. I'd like to share those with you. The first one is a truth trigger. You just disagree. Their feedback can't possibly be true. It just doesn't line up with what you know about reality. And so you just dismiss it right away. It just can't be true. Not possible. Second, relational trigger. The person giving the feedback does not have enough credibility, and so you disregard their feedback. They're not an expert in the field. They don't know your circumstance. They don't know enough about the project. I'm just not going to listen to this person. They just don't know enough, a relational trigger. And finally, an identity trigger. The feedback cuts so close to the core of our identity that to hear the feedback would call into question something we are not willing to call into question about ourselves. Someone brings you some tough wisdom about being a follower of Christ, and you're going, but that's who I am, and I've always been good at this, and I can't not be good at that. And we have an identity trigger that gets pulled. Let me share a story about some feedback that I received this week, and one of my triggers got pulled. It's birthday season, at the Simone household. We have four daughters, and they are all born in the fall. So it's a wild time at our house right now, and two of them in the same month in November. And so my second daughter, Olivia, her birthday was on Friday, November 3rd. And on Friday, we had everyone, all the family up from Virginia Beach, and they came to our house, and we had a great party, and it was wonderful. But then we had another birthday party on Wednesday, November 8th, just a mere 5 days afterwards. That was my third daughter, Leela's birthday. And in addition, she shares a birthday with Nina's mom, Anna. And so we thought, are we really going to ask everyone, including the other birthday girl, to come all the way back to Williamsburg? And let me just say, family dynamics, true confession, I had to really adapt going into this. With the Strickland family, you must celebrate on the day. There is no, oh, well, that's not really convenient, so let's just combine the birthdays together. Or why don't we wait till the closest Saturday so people are off? No, no, it's a random Thursday in, you know, February, done, that's your birthday. We're celebrating you on that day. Took me a while to get used to it, but I will tell you, I'll recommend it. I think it's a better option. So random Wednesday afternoon, right after we've already celebrated a birthday, we are doing it. And Nina says, can we do it in Virginia Beach so my mom doesn't have to drive here? And I said, well, I got kind of a busy week and that's gonna, but okay, all right, yes, we can do that. So Nina packs up the van with some crock pots and I load the van with a cooler, but we're gonna drive separately because of some things that I've got going on. I'm supposed to meet them at the party, 5:30 in Virginia Beach. I fight the, you know, the lane widening situation. I fight the bridge tunnel. I fight getting from 64 to 264. I fight the exit ramp at Lynn Haven Park. I fought it all. And I got there right on time. And I was so, yes, I'm here. I got it. I'm in. I'm such a great father making it happen, getting here on time, even though all the obstacles that have been put in my way, I am here. We have a great birthday party. The birthday party ends. And my daughter, Sophia, my oldest daughter, says, Dad, can I ride back to Williamsburg with you? I made a playlist for Leela's birthday party. I'd like to listen to it on the way home. And in order to get there on time, fighting through all those obstacles, I'd cut out some sermon prep time, what I'm doing for you right now. And I said, Sophia, I said, there's something I need to listen to on the way home, and you're welcome to ride with me, but you're gonna have to listen to this really boring thing that I know you don't wanna listen to. And she said, oh, no problem, Dad. And she rode home with Nina. I got a call from my mom the next day. My mom said, hey, Travis, I just wanted to make a comment about your interaction with Sophia. And she said, you know, sometimes I think you're too quick to pour cold water on her ideas. She worked really hard on that playlist. And, you know, you could have just said, yeah, Sophia, that'd be great. Of course, I'll play the playlist, and we can listen to it five times on the way back to Williamsburg. She's like, you could have said that, but you didn't, and you kind of threw cold water on her heart, and I just wanted to point that out. And I said, well, Mom, you know all the obstacles I went through to get there, and you know how much sermon time I gave up in order to be there. And by the way, you might not know this, but I stayed after the party and I vacuumed Ruthie's whole house. That's my sister. I vacuumed her whole house because I'm like, we can't throw a party at her house and we don't clean up. And so Sophia would have had to stay so long and it would have been way past her bedtime. But what really happened was an identity trigger got pulled in me. And I didn't hear the feedback that I needed to hear because it cut too close to the core identity of who I hope to be as a father. Open, welcoming. Of course, Sophia, I'm not gonna pour cold water on your ideas. And so instead of getting better and learning, I shut my mom down when she actually had something important I needed to hear. And so here's one of the things that's really helped me in this whole process of trying to receive feedback better. It's just a principle I've come to embrace. Learn to separate the reception of feedback from the response to feedback. That's just this simple strategy, and I failed to do it. I've been trying to do it all over the place. I failed to do it in this moment. I should just say, even if I'm so frustrated and it hurts me and it cuts me, I should say, Mom, thank you for saying that. I'd really like to think about that, and I'll call you back tomorrow. Learn to separate the reception of feedback from the response to feedback, and you'll have a much more welcoming attitude when people try to remove specks from your eyes. You see, Jesus teaches, replace your condemning or condoning attitude with a kingdom attitude, and kingdom attitudes are welcoming attitudes. Finally, kingdom attitudes are wise attitudes. Kingdom attitudes are wise attitudes. Look at verse 6. It's an interesting verse. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. What does that mean? What it means is Jesus wants to be clear that in addition to a humble, helpful, and welcoming attitude, a kingdom attitude must be wise and discerning in how we deal with different types of people. He's saying not everyone is wise enough to welcome your offer to help remove the speck, and they might turn on you and attack you, or they might take your pearls and try to swallow them and choke on them, and you're going to do more damage by trying to help them. You need to be wise in to whom you offer your help. What Jesus has done is he's just restated something that's made very clear in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 and following have a few proverbs right along this line. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. You see, Jesus is saying that some people aren't ready to receive feedback, and you are going to hurt them or they're going to hurt you. And so you've got to be able to discern between wise people and foolish people. And that's a key distinction in the book of Proverbs. There are these two kinds of people. There are wise people and there are foolish people. And Proverbs says the way you distinguish between them is a wise person, when the truth is presented to them, they lean toward the truth and they adjust their life to fit the truth. A foolish person, when the truth is presented to them, they lean away from the truth and they adjust the truth to fit their life. When you find someone who consistently leans away from the truth and adjusts the truth to fit their life, you now know you're in Matthew 7, 6 territory. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You must be wise in distinguishing between the kinds of people that the Bible says exist in our world. See, Jesus teaches, replace your condemning or condoning attitude with a kingdom attitude. And kingdom attitudes are wise attitudes. Well, Jesus closes out his teaching on kingdom attitudes with a call to persistent prayer and an assurance that our Heavenly Father will hear and respond appropriately to our prayers. And so I wanna close this sermon out by inviting us to pray for humble, helpful, welcoming, and wise attitudes. And so here are some questions we might reflect upon now as I ask the band to come forward, and they're gonna play a song that's gonna give us some time to reflect on these questions. Number one, am I ready to confess the presence of a log in my eye? How can I be more gentle when I help others? What feedback triggers have prevented me from hearing the truth? Is there a wise person God is calling me to help? Is there a foolish person with whom I need to draw a boundary or provide a consequence? And the sermon slides are available on the website right where you download the sermon audio or video, and we'll discuss these in small group this week. But I believe it's important for us to really reflect and pray to God for wisdom on these questions. If you don't know where to start, if that list is overwhelming, as it can be overwhelming for me, I would just say start in the same place as Jesus. Confess that we have logs in our eyes making it impossible for us to see the kingdom clearly. Logs in our eyes that are making it impossible to see our marriage clearly, impossible to see our children clearly, impossible to see our coworkers clearly, impossible to see our small group clearly, impossible to see the worship experience clearly. We have logs in our eyes. Maybe we just start with confession on that subject. And if we will humble ourselves and confess, we'll find ourselves walking in the way of Jesus, the one in whom there was no log in his eyes, yet he received condemnation so that we might be much more than condoned. We might be called perfect, righteous, secure in the arms of our Heavenly Father. Jesus, who though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. If Jesus humbled himself, maybe we might humble ourselves and replace our condemning or condoning attitude with a kingdom attitude that's helpful, that's humble, that's welcoming, that's wise. Will you pray and confess and reflect? And then Tommy will invite you to stand and receive grace and mercy from our Lord.